Okay, so good morning. It's an absolute privilege today to be diving with you into 1 Kings chapter 17. So in this church, we have had a whole series on Kings, and we are currently making our way through Kings. Are we? Well, maybe not through the slides. Let's see what happens. Maybe over time it'll work. Maybe you have to do something back there. But we are having a whole series through Kings, and we are still in 1 Kings. What we have seen so far is wonderful. Thank you. Will it work from here? Wonderful. We've seen in this whole series that there's actually lots of really important things happening. The four major things in 1 Kings are: we first heard about David's death. That was really important because after that came his son Solomon's reign, and you can see a little overview here. And then because Solomon's slow decline, remember we talked about that and how slow decline usually is what happens. It's not a very quick falling down for most people, but it's a slow decline. And then the kingdom was divided after Solomon died, and Elijah's ministry begins. And at the bottom there, you can see the different prophets that have been active through Israel's history. So these are the four major things that happen in 1 Kings, and we are getting to Elijah. And it's really exciting. You might be asking, why would we bother? Why would we go through the Old Testament? Has it any relevance? Is it just history? Is it irrelevant, maybe, but it's actually not just dusty history. And as Julia highlighted last time, we have next a guy by the name of Ahab. So if you open your Bibles, please go with me to chapter 17 in 1 Kings. And there is this guy, Ahab, who was the son of Omri. And Julia highlighted last time that one did more evil than the other. Well, with this one here, it says in 1 Kings 16, if you go back to 1 Kings 16, verses 29 to 33, he is described. And it says, Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the sight of the Lord than any of those before him. Can it get worse? And if you read a little bit in history about what the things were that were happening in that kingdom, you don't want to have lived there. But one of the things that happened was, it says, like, he did all of Jeroboam's sins and more. So what are Jeroboam's sins? Jeroboam was a king before him, and he introduced idolatry. He had golden calves put up. The golden calf is still gone in Kawaramup, but let's see what happens. Let's keep praying that it stays down. So the golden calves he put up, he canceled all pilgrimages to Jerusalem and said, "Look, guys, here, let's go just on the high places here. We'll just worship here." And God's entire system of holy days and rest times and work times and rest times and remembering God's goodness were just all eradicated. And it was replaced by a man-made system. And Ahab did all those things. And in addition to that, he also got married to a girl by the name of Jezebel. Have you heard of Jezebel before? Jezebel is an interesting person because she was the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And we'll have a little map later. But she's actually a king's daughter, a princess. The interesting thing is where she comes from. She comes from the Sidonians, which is very much north of the Israel kingdom. And what do there? They have Baal worship. So Baal, this is the beautiful god Baal. Do you want to worship him? Do you want to follow him? He's an amazing god that is actually said to be the son of Asherah. So you'll read in Kings again and again, they put up also poles for Asherah, which is his mom. And he also actually used her as a mistress. And he won his dominions among all the other gods by just killing them all off in the mythologies, including the gods of the sea and the gods of the storm and a god of death and lots of different other gods. And Baal's victory over death was thought to be repeated each year when he returned for the land and gave rain. So people believed Baal gives rain. Right? So at times of crisis, Baal's followers actually sacrificed children, usually their firstborns. God never wanted anyone to kill any children, right? But Baal did. He was a pretty amazing god who really longed. On one side, he was the god of fertility. On the other, he wanted a sacrifice of firstborn children. So this is the old story that we have heard in one of the Bible readings before. This one here. So God is merciful for his people. Then they are attracted to other gods. Then God disciplines them and the people repent. And sure enough, God is merciful and forgives them again. This is the old story, and Julia talked about that last time, and we celebrated communion as a way of our repentance again to ask God for his mercy. But it's the story of Israel, and guess why this is in the Bible? Because it probably applies to lots of us as well. And we need to be reminded that whenever we realize we have gone wrong, that if we repent, God will be merciful and gracious and will forgive us. And we've even sung it in one of our songs. So God had, Jeroboam had done all these horrible sins, and Ahab, in addition, married this Jezebel lady. We'll hear more about her. And worship of Baal was introduced. He built temples for Baal, and he built temples for the Asherah. However, God actually had chosen his people to reflect his glory. God had delivered them from slavery. God had brought them out through many difficulties and into the promised land. And he had made a covenant with them, and he had said, I will bless you abundantly. You will always have enough to eat. You will always have what you need, not necessarily what you want, but what you need. But there's a warning. If you turn away from me, then there will be consequences. The people knew. So this warning you can find in Deuteronomy if you wanted to look it up. And God warned that he would withhold rain if the Israelites rebelled against him, actually, specifically. In Deuteronomy 11, God says that he will withhold rain if the Israelites rebel against him. Sometimes we only hear what we want to hear, don't we? But God wants us to understand that this is what he says in his word, and his word applies to us, and it's serious, and we need to listen to it, which is why today we are again turning to God's word. When God says he's going to do something, he will. So there's this dark time in Israel, and suddenly we are introduced to Elijah. That was the last slide of Julia last week. There's Elijah, and after him, Elisha. So here's Elisha, and we are introduced to him in verse 1 in chapter 17. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab. So he just turns out of nowhere. He just is there. So he's stepping into the scene, and he is from Tishbeth in the ancient Middle Eastern land of Gilead, and nobody actually knows exactly where, but we know a rough area of where that could be because of the descriptions of Elijah's lifestyle and other aspects. So the theologians are pretty sure they know where it is. And so he was a native of this town, Tishbeth, and he came out of nowhere. The place Tishbeth is a very insignificant place, to the point that we nowadays don't know even where it is anymore. And he, out of this very insignificant place, makes a very significant impact for God. And it starts to unravel now. So just let's look at the name of, by the way, the northern kingdom of Israel had these 20 kings and not one of them was faithful to God. And the southern king, southern kingdom, Israel had also, Judah. Israel is at the top and Judah is at the bottom, right? So Judah had also about 20 kings and about 8 of them were faithful to God. Here's Elijah. Elijah, El, his name, let's just look at his name first. El is an abbreviation of God, Elohim, Elijah. Jah is the word for Jehovah. And in the middle is a little I, and that is the personal pronoun, meaning mine or my. So his name means, my God is Jehovah. There's Baal. He appears in Ahab's face, shaking his fist into the devil's face and saying, well, my God is Jehovah. So the first thing he says is he declares with his name already that he has a different God. And then he is actually saying, Ahab, no rain, not even dew until I say so. And then he disappears. So basically what he is saying is, you are not the most powerful person, neither is Baal. My God, Jehovah, is the one who controls the rain. You can do whatever you like to please Baal. No rain will come until I say so. So here's a little bit of an application in the middle here. And there's so much application in this chapter, I really resent that I only have this little space to talk about it, because the more I study, the more precious this word, this God's word here becomes for me. First of all, the world becomes dark, a dark place to the degree that people turn away from God. True? If we look around us, we can probably subscribe to that. Secondly, God looks for special people whom he prepares for such a time as this. So if you look back over your life and maybe over the last year and maybe over the last month or week or day, and there was something that didn't really gel with you, maybe God is preparing you for such a time as this. And out of nowhere, like we are in Margaret River, where are we on the world map? Nowhere. I mean, we lived in Geraldton. If you look on a globe, Geraldton is actually on the globe, even though it is very small, because there's nothing else there between Perth and the north, right? So it's on the globe. Margaret River is not on the globe. But even out of such a small place, God can call you. God can call me. And prepare us for service. Why? Because he wants you and I to represent him and to bring his kingdom into Margaret River. And lastly, the people God can use need to have backbone and need to be accountable to God and to no one else. Not a Baal, not a whatever. So the question then would be, what place are you in currently? What people are around you that you are meant to have an influence on? Who or what tasks or opportunities do you have where God might want you to be right there and use that opportunity to be clear who is God and where God wants to use you? And lastly, who are you committed to? Who are we committed to? And we'll reflect on that a little bit more a little bit later. So then God's word comes to Elijah and God says to him, leave here. Go away. Hide. Hide yourself. Being absent on purpose. Being concealed. So God prepares Elijah for the next steps, and Elijah is being trained to become a man of God. And God knew exactly what Elijah needed. He needed silence and solitude after what he had just done. And he needed to be safe. So Elijah obeyed without any hesitation. And this renewal of soul, we need that. Julia was just here actually because she did exactly that. She had a sabbatical, and part of that, she went away for a week and just was in silence. We should do that as well. It speaks loudly to me, maybe to others as well, that going away and being just with God, hiding in God, listening to God. So the verse 5 then puts it very simply. So he did what the Lord had told him. Simple obedience, just doing what he was supposed to do. So we said earlier that the decline is usually slow, and it starts as we turn a little bit away from God to do whatever else. And when we move away from God, we end always up serving false gods. We'll look into that a little bit more in a minute. And God is provoked at that, but at the same time, he always offers the light. Offers light into the darkness. And his light usually comes through his word. Let's read his word, because it makes a difference. So Elijah goes to this really remote place there. And there's a funny quote that I would like to read by Mark Buchanan, who wrote a book that's by the title of Your God is Too Safe. And in that book, he describes the staff of a wildlife park in Wyoming. And he describes a bit. I'll just read you a few things that the people gave as a feedback for the park owners. They said, "Trails need to be reconstructed. Please avoid building trails that go uphill." The next comment is, "Too many bugs and leeches and spiders and spider webs. Please pray the wilderness to rid the area of these pests." "Chairlifts are needed in some places so we can get to wonderful views without having to hike." Good suggestions, isn't it? "The coyotes made too much noise last night and kept me awake. Please eradicate these annoying animals." "A small deer came into my camp and stole my jar of pickles. Is there a way I can be reimbursed?" "A McDonald's would be nice at the trailhead." And lastly, "Too many rocks in the mountain." Well, those suggestions are actually, they reveal the kind of life we want, right? They reveal what we hope for. We want no obstacles. Elijah's story actually shows us very clearly that if we are going God's way, it's going to be adventurous. We are going to have to stop looking for chairlifts and for McDonald's, and we are having to stop to whine about bugs and griping about the rocks. It will be exciting, I tell you that. So, Elijah is being sent to a dried up brook. That's really important because he comes to a quiet place there. But then, after a while, we read in the chapter 17, the brook dries up. "God, what are you doing? You sent me here. And now? What's that? Why is the brook drying up? What's wrong?" I think a really important aspect here, and this comes from Swindle, who has written a whole book on Elijah. Dried up brooks in no way cancel out God's providential plan. Often they cause it to emerge. Very important, because the God who gives water can also withhold it. And when our brook dries up, two things are certain. These two things are always certain. Take them with you if you take nothing else out of today. God is still alive and well, and he knows what he's doing. God is still alive and well, even if the brook dries up, and he knows what he's doing because he has a plan. If you read in Isaiah 49, verse 14, roughly, it says that God says about each of us, "I have inscribed you in the palm of my hand." Don't you think he would be in control if a brook dries up? Of course he is. So there's a few lessons from Cherith, where at the brook. So some of those lessons I've just written down. We need to have a willingness to be set aside by God when he does. Sometimes we need an out time. Might be a broken leg. It might be whatever it is. But sometimes God takes us out of the traffic. And it's by purpose. We need to be willing to do that. Secondly, God's direction includes God's provision. It's so important. If God gives me a particular direction and I think, oh man, I'm not trained for that, I can't do this, I don't want to do that, or maybe it becomes difficult, he will provide. God's direction also includes always his provision. Thirdly, we have to learn to trust God one day at a time. God did not tell Elijah, okay, this will be the plan. First, you'll go to Ahab, and then you'll do this, and then you'll do that, and then I'll send you away, and then the brook will dry up, and so on. He didn't know that. Actually, it reminds me of Corrie ten Boom, and maybe some of you know this little story that she recounted when she said she was stressing about whatever, a train ticket, I think it was, and her dad sat at her bedside and said to her, Corrie, when do I give you the money for the train ticket? And she said, well, on the day when I go to catch the train. And he said, that's what God does. When you need it, he'll give you what you need. God will provide. And lastly, that dried up brook is often a sign of God's pleasure, not disappointment in your life. That's a hard one. But I'd encourage you to swallow it. If the brook dries up, it might be because God is actually happy with you. And he says, hey, you're ready for the next phase. So here is the advanced training at Zarephath. So God sends Elijah on. This here is probably where the brook of Cherith is. And up here in Tyre, in Sidon, sorry, north of Tyre, is where God takes Elijah, very far away. And I actually looked it up. It's quite a distance. So he just says to him, arise. That's easy to do, right? We could all be obedient if God says, arise. Next he says, go. Oh, we can do that. And then he says, stay there. Uh-oh. In a place of difficulty. It's 136 kilometers. And you need to recall that Ahab is actually looking for Elijah. He has guards out. He has everybody out there to look for Elijah because by now the country is pretty dry. People start starving. And it is starting to become very dire. Elijah, where is this man? I need him because he said something about no rain. And only when he says rain, it'll rain again. So Ahab is looking for Elijah, but Elijah is nowhere to be found. So Elijah had to go through all this country into Sidon, into this country where Jezebel came from, center of Baal worship. And Ahab looked for him everywhere, but probably he didn't think of looking right there where his wife came from. Amazing how God sometimes leads us. So look, if we go to enemy country, it will be dangerous. I tell you, if you are going on that journey with God, it'll be adventurous. We talked about that earlier. So often people think, I'd rather stay in my little safe boat. I just don't go anywhere. It's a safe place to be. For example, your safe boat might be your financial security. Let me not get out of my money, not give anything away. It might be that I need it, or it might be that God wants me to give something away and then I don't have what I want. Financial security can be one of those boats where we stay in. Before you understand the idea of boats, I'll read you a quote from John Ortberg, who has written a book by the title of, If You Want to Walk on Water, You've Got to Get Out of the Boat. Yeah, alluding to the experience that the disciples had, and in particular Peter, when Jesus said to him, "Come," in the middle of the storm, on the water. And actually, Peter got out of the boat. He did. Can you? So John Ortberg writes, "I believe there is something or someone inside us who tells us there is more to life than sitting in the boat, sitting in your security. You were made for something more than merely avoiding failure. There's something inside you that wants to walk on water, to leave the comfort of routine existence and abandon yourself to the high adventure of following God. So let me ask you a very important question. What's your boat? Your boat is whatever represents safety and security to you apart from God himself. Let's just self-examine there. Maybe it is financial security. Maybe it is approval from others. I can't say I'm a Christian because they think or they would say or whatever. Maybe it's your job. If I hold down my job, I don't like it really. But what if I lose it? I can't cope. Really? It might be a relationship. It might be a relationship that's not right. And still we hold on to that relationship out of fear that God might do something that I don't like or don't know. Elijah didn't know where God led him. So what represents safety for you? Looking at safety, there is, different ways we can deal with that. For example, we can say, okay, I'll avoid all risks, so I'll be safe. I want to blow your ideas here. Actually, lightning kills in Australia alone 5 to 10 people in Australia each year and causes about 100 injuries. Aeroplanes kill about 34, that is a 2022 statistic, for fatalities in Australia. Road crashes caused 40,000 people in Australia, 40,000, to be with hospitalized with injuries or be killed. You might say, okay, well, this is scary. Let me go into the wilderness. Hippos kill 2,900 people annually. Yeah, talk about avoiding risks. Okay, you could say, let me stay away from big animals. Mosquitoes kill 1 million people per year. Okay, you might say, I'll stay at home. That's safe. You will laugh, but people falling out of bed. The statistics, I won't give you a number. It wasn't conclusive because different resources said something. But people fall out of bed and die, right? It's not safe out there. And staying at home will not actually keep you safe either. John Wimber, who is the starter of the Vineyard movement, once said most famously, "Faith is spelled R-I-S-K." Did you know that? Very important. It is faith that was tested in Elijah. And the name of the place that he's going to actually means a melting, a crucible, a smelting pot. And God knows exactly where Elijah is, and he knows exactly where you and I are. God knows exactly what is ahead of our time and what we need. And he did that for Elijah. He prepared him. God has prepared a place for Elijah. And in an amazing way, do you recount the story? It is recorded here. Elijah goes, and sure enough, there's this widow picking up some little sticks. And he says, "Can you give me some water?" And he says, "Yep, sure." And then he says, "And by the way, while you're at it, please give me some bread as well." And she says, "I'm sorry, but I'm making my last meal for myself and my son. And then we are going to die. We don't have anything. The country, the land is without rain, in case you haven't heard. And there is nothing. There's no oil, no flour, no water." And Elijah could have said, "Uh-oh, problem. God, didn't you think of that?" But God is prepared, and Elijah has already learned how God has prepared. He has seen God's faithfulness. And so when man's obedience and God's faithfulness come together, amazing thing happens. Elijah has no fear. He has faith. God specializes, by the way, in difficult situations. And I'm just giving that to you because it is amazing to read when God specializes in these amazing occasions. But I'd love to read to you just briefly Psalm 91, if you want to turn to that. Psalm 91, and that is what Elijah rests on. Psalm 91. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. God is in control. And I actually jumped ahead, but let's read verse 1 to 4. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Surely he will save you from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. Trust in God means we are actually in good hands, but that trust needs to be exercised. And then there's this last bit here in chapter 17, and we come to an end here, where another problem happens. Elijah has been there with the widow and her son, and the widow did always have, it sounds like in a fairy tale, there's always enough. There might not be a huge 20 kilo ton of flour outside her house, but there's always enough oil, enough flour, enough water. And suddenly her son dies. God, what are you doing? What are you doing? And Elijah is kind and gentle enough to not say to this woman, you have to trust in God. What are you doing? You can't, whatever. He just says, give your son to me. And he takes the son, goes upstairs where his bed is, lays this boy on the bed and talks to his God. God, what's happening? What do you want me to do there? And he absolutely trusts God, and he knows a few things. He knows, apart from listening to God, he knows that there is an appointment from God for me here. When you and I are in difficulties, it's an appointment created by God. He also knows I am in his keeping and I am in his training. So what he actually does is he lays himself on top of this boy, which ceremonially is not a smart idea. A priest, a prophet cannot touch a dead body. But he does that three times, knowing what God has put me in here, he has equipped me for. And this boy comes alive again. Isn't that amazing? And he just goes downstairs and says to the mother, here's your boy. So Elijah is listening to God, and there's lots of parallels to Jesus there, actually. God will look for obedient and outspoken people. Jesus was that. From Cherith to Zarephath, we saw that on the map. It's a little bit similar from Bethlehem, which is such a small town that it wasn't even mentioned in the genealogy of Israel when they went into the Promised Land. It's such a small, not described place where Jesus was born. He wasn't born in the capital, Jerusalem. And then he went through to Golgotha, through open enemy country, like Elijah did. How did he do it? By constant trust in his father and communication with his father, listening to his father. And then, despite the darkness in the world, God works out his plan of salvation. He did it through Jesus. He did it through Elijah. And he will do it through you and I, if we are willing to listen to him and go his path. So, from here, go out, be a light. And before we go, I just want to read a blessing over us from Numbers 6. And you might be very familiar with this. It's a blessing to send us out to be witnesses. May the Lord bless you and protect you. May the Lord smile on you and be gracious. May the Lord show you his favor and give you his peace. Amen.